There we go. Got it. Technical issues, yes. Okay, review what we've done so far. We've talked firstly about Augustine. The major point that I wanted to bring out with Augustine was that the connection between number, the scheme of things in God's creation, the order of things, and wisdom. And then we talked about Kepler yesterday, and we made the connection between the wisdom of God revealed in his works and how that impacted Kepler with the response of intense worship and praise unto God. Today we're going to talk about Abraham Kuyper. And before we get into his life and his work, I'd like to read some scriptures that kind of encapsulate Kuyper, just like some scriptures encapsulate Kepler. The first one is Proverbs 23, verse 7. It's a very basic passage of scripture. It says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So the importance of thinking correctly about yourself, about God first, in yourself, and in creation, affects the way you live. And Psalm 127, verse 1, a very important passage that would be very dear to Kuyper's heart. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So we move into the realm of Ecclesiastes, unless we put God as the builder of all things, of all structures. And then finally, Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 through 2. Again, the emphasis on transformed living, starting from transformed thinking. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, the totality of your being, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the importance of transformed thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And transformed living is developed from transformed thinking. Okay, Kuyper, let's review what we're going to talk about today. First of all, we'll give you a short synopsis of his life, very, very short, and a brief discussion on how he viewed Scripture. And I'm going to use a polysyllabic word called meta-narrative, fancy word for a big picture framework. And then briefly we'll talk about his view on education. We'll skip a lot of details that I had prepared for that because I want to focus on his view on science and common grace and leading us into some mathematical principles. But I'd like to begin with a quote, as I normally do. This is a quote not from Kuyper. It's from Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian. And I think unless we grapple with what this man says and really park ourselves into the statement and think about it deeply and see what is the biblical Christian response to this statement, we haven't really been thinking in terms of what's going on in the world and how people view Christianity. Okay, this is supposed to be a theologian, but this is what he's saying. "Can Christian preaching expect modern man to accept the quote-unquote mythical view of the world as purported by Christianity as true? To do so would be both senseless and impossible. It would be senseless because there is nothing specifically Christian in the mythical view of the world as such. It is simply the cosmology of a pre-scientific age. Man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it is no longer possible for anyone seriously to hold the New Testament view of the world. Now that the forces and laws of nature have been discovered, we can no longer believe in spirits, whether good or evil. It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless," that's radio for those who don't know, "and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." End of quote. Okay, so what he was saying in the 20th century is that because what modern science has produced, everything about what the New Testament and the Bible reveals about the nature of God and the nature of reality behind the material, the supernatural, that realm is now exited. It's no longer needed. That's from a theologian. Okay, Abraham Kuyper answered that question, or that issue, well before Bultmann was born. He had an answer to it, and we'll briefly review that. Okay, Kuyper, 1837 to 1920, his birth dates and death dates, and so we are coming on close to the centennial of his death in 10 years. So as you can see, I'm following sort of a chronological approach to these men. He was trained in a university in Holland at the in the 1850s and 1860s, and he received a what we would call a modernistic education, what you would normally get today in most secular universities. And he was won to biblical Christianity by the strong and consistent witness of Christians in the congregation he was attending. So the lifestyle of Christians converted him to the faith, and then he had to deal with what his training had taught him. So there was the conflict that he saw what was going on. And so he began to study, to rethink, and to develop a biblical Christian worldview that we'll see here and implications of shortly. This man was quite amazing, just like Kepler is quite amazing, Augustine is quite amazing. Kuyper was a preacher, and he was a pastor. He was a pastor for about 12 years, from 1863 to 1874. He was an exceptional orator. He was a newspaper editor. He was an administrator, a well-respected theologian, professor at a university, a statesman, and also ended up being the Prime Minister of Holland for 4 years, from 1901 to 1905. How about that? In the true biblical Christian sense, Abraham Kuyper was a Renaissance man. You know what I mean by that? He was just full-orbed in all aspects of knowledge, and he was looked to as an expert, giving direct biblical Christian answers to issues that were in front of him. Now, the key to Kuyper was that he challenged, because of his training in what we call modernism or naturalism, he attempted to confront and challenge the way he had been trained, and he did so by emphasizing, we talked about 2 days ago about the great exchange, Romans chapter 1, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Well, he emphasized the great antithesis. So the word antithesis is, and Kuyper, are, they go together, and he also called this the great war. Kepler had his war with Mars, and Kuyper had his war with, what are our starting points? Where do we begin to analyze the whole of life and interpret the whole of life? And of course, this is what Augustine came to also. And so we have Augustine appearing in Kuyper's convictions. So, starting points to Kuyper were very, very important. And we have either one starting point or another. Either we start with God and His Word, which is encapsulating and binding. And this is the starting point by which we either, all things are either justified or interpreted. Or, did we lose it? I'm not sure what button I pushed. Okay? We'll have to try to fix that. Okay, here we got some help. Okay. Or man is the starting point. So it's either God or man as the starting point for interpretation and justification. That's what I did.
Thank you.
So lesson learned, don't touch anything besides, you know, this thing. Okay, all right. And so we have either God as the interpreter of all things, or man or matter as the starting point from which all is attempted to be justified or interpreted. So we have two presuppositional starting points. You can't prove the starting point, but we can analyze the results thereunto. So when Kuyper talked about science, he was talking about science in specific in terms of how we understand it, but also knowledge. So there are two presuppositions of knowledge, which is what really the word science means. Either we start from the natural or the supernatural. And both those starting points, when you start from either the natural or the supernatural, you end up having differing interpretations of the same data. So you're looking at data, you're looking at facts, but you're coming at these facts from two different starting points, therefore you have two different interpretations, and therefore you have antithesis. And so what we have in Bultmann's quote is that Bultmann's starting point was basically an idolatry of modernism. That was Bultmann. That was his starting point. That we have science, we have technology, it's given us all that we have in the time in which he lived, therefore there was no need for the supernatural. And so there's no need for the New Testament. It's false when it talks about, you know, God, the spiritual realm, and things like that, and miracles. And so he was your classical liberal theologian. That's the thrust of all those types of theologians. So also Bultmann idolized or absolutized the scientific method. But to Kuyper, without God as a starting point, without God as a starting point, there can be no scientific method. There can be no rationality at all. In fact, there can be no science. And so what Bultmann was saying by that statement, he was not aware of the fact of the history of science, the history of mathematics, and how the biblical Christian worldview undergirded the only viable birth of modern science in the history of the world, which occurred in Western Europe from the 16th to the 17th centuries. All other cultures, you look at China, you look at India, you look at ancient Greece, modern science as we know it today, including the scientific method, investigating, empiricism, looking at the order of things out there, and patterns, developing mathematical models, doing predictions, explaining things, all of that. That's the scientific method. Only was birthed in Western Europe, 16th to 17th century. And it was because there was a gospel matrix in culture that was accepted that God was totally rational, and God made the world in a rational way. Therefore, man made in God's image could understand and model that creation, as we saw in our example of Kepler. So we'll come back to that again and briefly, but let's now move to the next point on the meta-narrative of Scripture. Kuyper was well known for articulating a meta-narrative that is very well accepted in today's evangelical world without realizing where it really came from. And there's four basic points. First, the doctrine of creation, Genesis chapter 1, where we see God as creator and creation as separate from the creator. And we see in Genesis 1, we see God's original purpose for man. God made man in his image to worship him and to serve him and to become Lord, lowercase l, over the creation under the sovereign God, uppercase L. And out of that worship came a service that took the creation, molded it, formed it for the glory of God. So we see Adam was commanded by God to do what? To guard, to keep the Garden of Eden, to develop it. And he also was given a task, a scientific task. It was to name the animals. That took a lot of observational skills, scientific skills to analyze. He just didn't look at animal X and say, okay, I'll just pick a name out of the hat. All right. That's the name. Well, he had to name something in Scripture means, number one, you have been given dominion over that object. So when parents name their children, That's because they have dominion, whether you like it or not. You've received your name from your parents because they have dominion over you. They have been part of the creative activity of God in birthing you. And so when it came to the animals, which is reflective of the entire creation, God has given creation to man to take dominion over and to name. Okay, we'll talk about that naming principle as it applies to mathematics also. And so when Adam looked at an animal, he said, okay, what type of characteristics do I see in this animal? And so the name was given according to the characteristics and the properties that he saw in the animal. So this wasn't pulling it out of the hat. And of course, this is the biblical way of naming. In the Old Testament, New Testament, you know, names were given for a reason. Abraham was given a name, and his name was changed from Abram to Abraham for a reason. All right, so names are very, very important. And I believe that almost all of your parents named you under that type of presupposition. I've named my children that way, very carefully, in terms of we were going to name our firstborn, and my wife and I prayed over it, and so we felt that Daniel was a good name. You know, God is my judge. That was what we wanted to instill in him. And so when it came to birth Daniel, we did the natural childbirth, or, you know, we did that, you know, we did the Bradley method. If you even know about the Bradley method, where my wife doesn't have to huff and puff, she just takes nice relaxing breaths, and so the nurse gets faked out, you know, says, there's nothing going on here, and here comes the baby. You know, so anyhow, so we were there in the birthing room, and we were going to name our son Daniel, so we just turned on the television there, the birthing room, and a nice little bed there, and there was on the TV, there was a story of Daniel, so we thought that was kind of cool. And he came. We didn't know, at that time, we didn't know whether we were going to have a boy or a girl. We didn't have that technology back then. Okay, so the creation and the God making man in his image to be Lord over the creation. So that's the first important point as we look at the big picture of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall. Man has fallen, and creation has fallen, as we read in Romans chapter 8. But creation, albeit fallen, still declares God's glory. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. That's why Kepler could be so enthused with what he saw in terms of the pattern structure of creation. Now, man is also fallen. He's fallen in all aspects of his being. Yet he still bears the image of God, even though he has fallen. Even unbelievers bear the image of God. That's why we respect an unbeliever. We respect a person that looks ugly to us, that maybe sin has totally disrupted his life, and he is very unattractive to us, like some people I've seen walking the streets. But we respect the image of God in that person. And so we don't disdain the person, even though sin has corrupted the person. So man has fallen, still bears the image of God, and God's purpose for him is still the same, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, to take dominion over the earth following the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third step is redemption, or the new creation, promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if you be in Christ, you are a new creation. So we have the great redemptive act of God in Christ, as Gary DeMars shared yesterday, in terms of the skull image, where we have the crushing of the serpent's head by Christ stomping on it in reality in the spirit realm. And we have, as a result of the incarnation, the finished work of Christ, we have a change. A definite change in terms of all kinds of aspects of life, not perfect, but something has been planted in the incarnation, and the gospel has been planted. The authority of the word, the power of the Holy Spirit begins working in individuals, converting individuals, changing families, changing cultures, and changing structures progressively as we walk through the history of man. There are some ups and downs, depending upon the faithfulness of God's people, but God's promise is that all of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's His promise. That's the goal. that God has for His people and for the creation. And so, so everyone is a beneficiary of that redemption. Not everyone is a beneficiary of the specific redemption of God in Christ, but all people are recipients. Athanasius said this in the 3rd century, one of our church fathers said, if Christ had not come in the time in which He had come, he said that the world would have collapsed into nothingness. It was in that state of crises. And because Christ came and planted the seed of the gospel, and light came and darkness was dispelled, and the demons fled away, as Athanasius said, and the temples were deserted, and culture began slowly to reform itself. So we have that type of an impact. So all men everywhere are beneficiaries of that redemption. And the creation of God then, even though fallen, is a beneficiary to both believers and unbelievers in terms of when we investigate it and learn principles and patterns and then develop, as we have today, our wonderful technology that works most of the time except when I mess it up. Okay. And so redemption in Christ for the believer gives the Christian access by the Holy Spirit to what Christians call, theologians call, special revelation. So we have general revelation of creation and the special revelation given us by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. And I believe it was John Calvin has said this, and many other theologians have said this, that the Scriptures are like eyeglasses. That so if I take off my glasses, as I've done before, I'm virtually legally blind. You're just, you're fuzz balls out there. Okay. I can't distinguish between a person and another person, really. I can't. All right, I know there are people there. But that's how fallen creation is to the unbeliever. I can still recognize that there are people here and make use of that fact, but when I put the eyeglasses of Scripture on, everything becomes sharp and focused. And now I understand things much, much better, and I have the right viewpoint. So that's what special revelation grants to us. And God's given us in the redemption of Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which enables us to take truly godly dominion over all of life. And that's our calling, to take that godly dominion over whatever God is directing us to do in our lives. And therefore, the Christian life is not one where we isolate ourselves from the world and the impact of the world, but we actively participate in the world, but we don't participate in the anti-God nature of the world. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't participate in the ethical disobedience, but we impact that world by being salt and light, as Christ commanded us to do. As Christ said that we are. You are salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And then finally we have consummation. So we have the gospel being planted in the incarnation, and then like a seed. This is from one of Christ's parables, and then the seed grows, all right, slowly, like the mustard seed is another example of it. And finally we have the consummation where everything has grown to the full maturity, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has filled the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then we have the grand consummation, where we have the new heavens and the new earth, all things consummated in the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, all these wondrous, the wondrous hope we have for the future. And so that's the meta-narrative of Scripture. That's the big picture framework in four basic points. We understand all of Scripture in the light of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We don't absolutize one over the other. All are together in one unit. Now, in context, as a little side note, we have, as I've mentioned earlier, we have a group of so-called Christians who have embraced what we call postmodern philosophy, and they consider themselves cutting-edge smart guys. They all like wearing these these cool glasses, you know, not like mine, you know, but, you know, these whatever, the cool glasses type thing, and like saying smart things and doing nice one-liners. But these men, as illustrated by a book published this year in February of 2010 by a man by the name of Brian McLaren, and he outrightly rejects this meta-narrative in that book. He says, this is totally false. And the book is entitled A New Kind of Christianity. That's the name of the book. All right, so that's what's flowing out there. Brian McLaren is following the same line as my original quote from Boltman. This is just liberalism version 2.0. Different clothes, all right? But in that book, the wolf has taken off the sheep's clothing. There's no longer any guesswork about who and where he's coming from. And so it's very important. Kuiper really emphasized the meta-narrative of Scripture. This storyline is powerfully attractive or repulsive. As we see in McLaren, who purports to be a Christian, this storyline is repulsive to him. He says the fall really wasn't a downgrade, it was an upgrade, because he's viewing the flow of history from an evolutionary standpoint. So the fall of man really was an upgrade. That's how he reinterprets the fall. So it's very powerfully attractive to those that the Holy Spirit is opening their eyes to, are very powerfully repulsive to those who are rejecting truth. And here's a good passage of Scripture that gives us this antithesis in terms of the gospel, and this is what we have here, is really the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let me read that for you. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so we see the antithesis there. We have the fragrance leading to death and the fragrance leading to life. And so this story is powerfully attractive or repulsive, but at the end of the day, no matter what challenges there are to the gospel, it stands as the story, the gospel, the faith once delivered unto the saints. So, going from that brief discussion on Kepler's view of Scripture, let's look at very briefly look at his view on education. Now, here are three important books before we continue on. I'm going to leave that slide up there for a while if you wanted to write down some of the titles. I don't think I've seen these titles in the back. There was one book on Kuiper over in the book table over there. It may have been picked up already. The first one you need to read if you want to understand more about Kuiper is his lectures on Calvinism from many, many sources. This was from a lecture given at Princeton University, and we heard about Princeton University earlier from Colonel Eidsmo in 1898. It's got some dated material in it, but what he does is he presents Christianity as a life system. Right? So he applies the faith to all realms of life, and not just the spiritual realm, but he looks at science, he looks at education, etc. So his lectures on Calvinism are very, very important to read. And in 1998, as a centennial of that speech that he gave, the lectures that he gave at Princeton University, we had this fantastic book, Abraham Kuiper, A Centennial Reader, edited by James D. Bratt. So a very good summary, very thick book, and it covers a lot of his writings and his life, and so you learn a lot more about him in that context. A good biography of Kepler is by Louis Prodsma, Let Christ Be King, Reflections on the Life and Times of Abraham Kuiper. That book is out of print, but I believe with Amazon.com you can find just about any out-of-print book. You know, I used to invade the used bookstores, but those no longer exist. So if I want to find a book, I go to Amazon, and I'll find it more than likely. Okay. Now, How was Kepler's view on education? All right. Now, he started a university. And the university he started was called the Free University of Amsterdam. And this was a unique university in terms of the schooling that existed in his time. They were all state-controlled universities or church-controlled universities. Kuyper had a view of the sovereignty of God, that if we really truly embrace the sovereignty of God and the authority of His Word, that's true freedom. If we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty and the authority of His Word, we will walk in freedom. Thy law is liberty, the psalmist says. And so when he said free university, he meant that. That liberates the man to really study all the disciplines in the context of who God is. And so that's why he called it the Free University of Amsterdam. His goal in establishing this university, amongst the other things that he did, was to return Holland to biblical Christianity. And he believed that only biblical education from a biblical university can be the basis for a Christian culture. And he required all professors, all board members, all students to engender Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor will only labor in vain. So he envisioned universities where God was presupposed as sovereign. That's what he meant by a free university. Such a vision was impossible, as the pattern of Europe was that universities, as I said, were state-controlled or church-controlled. And really, when we look at the history of the university, it first started in the medieval times, the medieval university, and it was started on the basis that God is the foundation of knowledge. That was the thrust, that was the philosophy, not perfectly implemented, but that was the thrust. And really, only the biblical Christian can start a university. As we look at the early America, look at all the universities that were started, all Christian in focus, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all look on the East Coast. And so they all started with that biblical Christian thrust. Because what does the word university mean? Remember I talked about this in the Q&A yesterday, and Professor Eismo said, I understand everything he says. Unity in diversity. A true university sees all knowledge in its diversity as united under one banner, which is God, who is the foundation of all knowledge. And therefore, we must use we start from the fear of God, and we interpret all knowledge in the context of the fear of God, and so forth. Therefore, the mathematics will have a connection to history and to science and to economics. There'll be an interrelationship because all of those subjects are subsumed under the lordship of Christ, who is the author, who is the Lord of all knowledge. And so as we look at universities today, what do we see as we walk through a campus? If you walk through the campus here, it's not quite as obvious on this campus, but if you go through a major secular university, you walk through a campus. I've walked through Texas A&M University recently. It's got about 40,000 students and a huge campus over there in College Station. And you walk by the math department, and you walk by the physics department over there, and you walk by the English department over here, and the humanities department over here, and they're all teaching their own little thing. Very little interconnection between the two. All the professors have their own little specialty. All right, a PhD used to mean this, that this man who has a PhD has a grasp of the whole aspect of knowledge, and then he has a specialty that he understands in the context of the whole. All right, that's what it originally meant to have. Now the PhD means that a professor has a knowledge of a specific specialty. He has to get his PhD, he has to do his thesis, and he has to develop his thesis on a specific thing that no one else has ever studied, or something like that, and develop his thesis. And so now he's a master of this little bit. You know, but very few professors can take that little bit and see the whole in the context of the whole piece of pie. And so there are some that do that, but the system is kind of skewed to not do that. And so what we really have today is not universities, we have multiversities. Different worlds teaching different things. And so Kuyper disagreed with that emphatically. And so when he founded the Free University of Amsterdam, in his speech, his inaugural speech that he gave, he made this statement, which is one of Kuiper's most famous statements. He said, "There is not one square inch in the universe in which Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" That was his thrust for the university. Christ is sovereign over all. So the Christian university is mandated by the biblical doctrine of creation, fall, and redemption. All of this, as we see from Scripture, is Christ-centered. The biblical doctrine of creation is Christocentric. We see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We also see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by the Word. So when God, in Genesis chapter 1, where we read, God said, "Let light be," you know, light be, and then all this be, he was speaking things into existence. Well, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that the speaking voice of God is Christ. Christ is the source of creation. God the Father created through Christ the Son. And we'll talk more about that later. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17 says, "In Christ all things were created in him and for him, and all things hold together in Christ." So Christ is the source of creation and the sustainer of creation. And when man fell, we have an immediate promise of the Redeemer. And the Redeemer is only in and through Christ. And so hence, when we look at creation and redemption, we see a Christocentric focus. The Father is centered on the Son, as we see that the Father says, "My Son, my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we've learned this week, is to glorify the Son and to extol the Son. So only the biblical Christian can justify the existence of a university in terms of this focus, where all of creation is seen under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Kepler talked about the works of God just like, Kuiper talked about the works of God just like Kepler did. And Kuiper said that the whole world is a glorious theater of the works of God. And that's how he viewed the creation. The heart of the matter is that God is sovereign, and God has turned all authority in heaven and earth in the incarnation to his Son. And the sovereignty of Jesus Christ must be recognized in every sphere of life. Hence, the whole world and all the activities of that world are God-given opportunities to glorify God through Jesus Christ. And so, also, Kepler said in his speech not only is not one square inch of the universe outside of the realm, the sovereign realm of Christ. He did say that all thinking is from presuppositions, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Kuiper was very, very emphatic on the inspection of one's presuppositions. So in this light, Kuiper was the philosophical grandfather of some great 20th century presuppositionalists, particularly Cornelius Van Til. In case you didn't know, Van Til taught Francis Schaeffer in the 1930s. So Francis Schaeffer comes out of the same stream, and those who may have heard of Greg Bahnsen, who passed away in the 1990s, was a popularizer of Van Til's thought, and of course R.J. Rushdoony. So you have many, many great thinkers in the 20th century deriving their thought processes, their motivation from Kuiper. Now, as we compare what Kuiper's view of the universe should be with what we see today, we have what's called a crisis, obviously. So in the 20th century, according to Sir Walter Mobley in the book Crisis in the Universities, 1949, he says, "The university has shifted from general to technical education. It has become secularized and fallen away from the Christian philosophy of education." And so the great schools that were founded in the early American history, Harvard's and the Yale's, etc., have now lost the focus. And so to regain that focus, to resolve that crisis, will take time, energy, money, generations to fix the problem. and you are part of the fix. If God calls you into the realm of education, whatever realm you're in, you're part of the fix, because your goal now is to reinterpret and to glorify God in all aspects of knowledge. So I'm going to skip some of the extra material on education and come to the major thrust that I wanted to talk about in the remaining time that I have. Okay, On Science and Common Grace. Okay, here's another good book that I recommend you to read and study in terms of science and the Kuyperian emphasis. Tim Morris and Don Petcher are professors at Covenant College, which is a Kuyperian institute and a good place to go get your university training. Science and Grace, God's Reign in the Natural Sciences. So I'm using some of the material from these men in my analysis that I have, the time I have left. Okay, here's some quotes again about from Kuyper. We talked about this. The whole world is a glorious theater of the works of God. Kuyper also said the highest goal of scientific enterprise is to find out and rethink the thoughts of God as expressed in the creation. That sounds like Augustine, sounds like Kepler, doesn't it? Kuyper's foundational principle is that a worldview must be robust enough to provide an all-embracing set of principles or presuppositions to address all of life. Both Christian and non-Christians, as Kuyper noted, both do science. We see this in his book that I mentioned earlier, that the 1898 lectures on Calvinism. So he resolved the issue about Christians and non-Christians both doing science and doing science and sometimes correctly by looking at the presuppositional antithesis. So let's take a look at this chart. This helps explain his view on what we call common grace. Okay, we look at on the surface, we see that Chris Christian does science and Norman non-Christian does science. Both of them do it. But when we look at the presuppositional roots of why they are doing what they are doing, where are they coming from? Well, Chris Christian believes presuppositionally that God is king over all. So there's a supernatural presuppositional at the root of his doing science. But Norman non-Christian does his science. His presupposition is natural. All right, matter is king over all. Our reason is king over all. Our nature is king over all. It's different ways you can say the same thing. So there's your antithesis. So that antithesis is where the battle is fought. So for Chris, both surface and root embody the nature of truth. For Chris, both the surface and root embody the nature of truth. But for Norman, the surface and root reveal a true-false dichotomy. So both Chris and Norman can err on surface issues in terms of their doing science, and then they can correct those errors by communication with each other. But at the root, Chris has an infallible foundation, while Norman's foundation is a matter, and that pun is intended, of shifting sand. So that's Kuyper's view on common grace. And then we're going to talk about, in conclusion, four specific relations. Okay? Kuyper talked about man's relation to God in terms of creation, fall, redemptive, consummation framework, man's relation to man in terms of how we deal with each other, man's relation to the world in terms of man taking dominion over the world. So those are all Kuyperian emphases. Now, there's another emphasis that Petcher and Morris has really brought out very nicely, is that what is God's relationship to the world? And they're building on what Kuyper said about this Christocentric view of creation. Now, we know that God's relation to the world directs our development of the philosophy of science and mathematics. So what is God's relationship to the world? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures to give us a context. Here's Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. Those of you who are very aware of what Jeremiah 31 is saying, that's the great new promise of the new covenant. The verses just preceding this are talking about the new covenant promise of redemption. But look at what comes directly after it. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, Then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And so we have here a promise, a covenant promise that's connected to God's governing of the creation. So what we see from this is that God's relationship, all right, to creation is no less covenantal than his relationship to redemption. The living Christ is the mediator not only of God, between God and man in redemption, but the living Christ is also the mediator between God and creation as the sustainer. That's what that verse really emphasizes. So Kuyper and the laws of nature said that the laws of nature, therefore, are not laws originating from nature, but laws imposed upon nature as covenantal ordinances of the Creator God. So let's take a look at the Trinitarian relationship to creation. Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," we see, "the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said," we have the Word of God. We go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word," okay, which we see is Logos in the Greek, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." And then we read in Colossians, "In whom we have redemption," verse 14, there is Christ. We have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And then it moves immediately to, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And includes all realms of visibility and invisibility." We're talking about mathematical realms there, laws of mathematics. "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So we have Christ in Colossians as the means of creation, the goal of creation, and the sustainer of creation. So the living Christ is indeed the mediator between, not only between God and man and redemption, but also between God and the creation as both the creator and the sustainer. Hence, creation viewed rightly is a Christocentric creation, where Christ is the means, the goal, and the sustainer of the creation. So, as we see, very importantly, that Christ is the Logos of God. Logos in the Greek is a very, very nuanced word. It could mean rationality. Christ is the basis of rationality. Augustine talked about the scheme of things, the wisdom, harmony, resonance. All these words can be attached to the Logos. And so we see from Jeremiah 51, verses 15 through 16, that it is he who made the earth with his power. Okay, Christ is the power of God, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of the waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for rain, and he brings forth the wind from the storehouses. Psalm 104, verse 24, talks about, "O Lord, how many are your works, in wisdom you have made them all." Proverbs 3, verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens." So there is a rational order, a scheme of things, as Augustine talked about, that's founded upon the Logos of God that reflects the wisdom of God. God created all things visible and invisible by his word, and it is the voice or the Logos of God that is the foundation for what we call the laws of nature. The word of God is the source and ground for every law of nature, i.e. the intelligible order of creation. So here is the biblical Christian triune covenantal view of creation. And with this, I'm going to close, and we'll pick up on this when I talk later, when I begin my talk this evening. One final graphic. Now, when we look at how we look at creation and science and philosophy of science, we have various types of isms that you see there inside the circle. We have realism, idealism, nominalism, anti-realism, I have them briefly described. Okay, a realist believes that there are laws of nature, and they believe that these laws are things in themselves. And these laws are created in some sense, but belong to things that are governed. On the other opposite realm of that, we have anti-realism that says that laws are describe only particular phenomena. Laws are not universal. Then we have idealism that comes from Plato. Laws exist in an ideal world. Laws exist in the mind of God, you could say, prior to or outside of creation. Then we have, on the other side, we have nominalism. Laws are merely names that we invent, you know, and laws are conventions that we find useful. It's pragmatic. So we have all these isms that are trying to people embrace in terms of the philosophy of science. But all those isms are really reductions. The biblical Christian perspective, when we have the triune covenantal view of creation, it negates this reductionism, takes all these aspects of realism, idealism, nominalism, and anti-realism, and brings them together under the person of the triune God. And so we do not absolutize the philosophy. We absolutize the triune God by which these philosophies are now correctly understood. So, we have that absolutization that is now protected by the triune covenantal view of creation. So, biblically, what constitutes a law of nature? Here's the biblical perspective of the law of nature, and I'll close on this so we can continue with the next lecture. A law of nature is a pattern of regularity that we observe in the physical creation. All right, that's the Kepler thrust, those patterns. This law order reveals the mediating activity of the triune God, i.e. the faithfulness of God, working out his purposes toward his ends through his Son, the eternal Word, by means of his Spirit. So we have the triune God, which sees Christ glorifies Christ, the Father glorifies Christ, the Son glorifies Christ. So we see this Christocentric view of creation, but we see all persons of the Trinity involved in the sustaining and the creating activity. And so this is the biblical Christian perspective that comes out of the thrust of Kuiper. So I have much more to say on this, but I'm running out of time. So we'll see you tonight, and we'll talk about how this all relates to mathematics. And we'll see you then.